Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6 of that chapter. Hebrews 13, 1 through 6. If you're using the Bibles that are provided there in the seats, the blue Bibles, that's on page 1009. Hebrews 13, 1 through 6. I'd like to read the text first, and then we'll ask the Lord's blessing once again on His Word. Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 1 and going all the way down through verse 6. This is the Word of God. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let's pray together. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word. We confess freely that we would be in the dark if you had not revealed yourself to us in it. We thank you that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank you that in your word we read of not only ourselves and the world in which we live, but we also, more importantly, read of you and of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask that you would take your living word and work in our hearts by your Spirit even this morning. We ask that you would convict us of sin. We ask that you would train us in righteousness. We ask that you would thoroughly equip us for every good work. And we ask this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Over the last 40 or 50 years, something from the business world that was originally from the business world has come full steam into the world of Christian organizations, and that's this. It's very popular these days to spend a great deal of time in any Christian organization, even indeed in churches, asking yourself, what's our mission statement? If we could condense our sort of job description into one sentence or two sentences, what would that be? And there are distinctions that are often made between, well, here's what our mission is, and here's what our vision is, and here's how we're going to execute that. And of course, some of that can be good. Some of that can be helpful, clarifying, help keep our eyes on the main thing, even in Christian organizations and perhaps even sometimes in churches. Although it's interesting to look in local churches because, of course, the question we should really be asking is not what our specific mission statement is, as if that set us apart from other congregations of Jesus Christ, but really what does the Bible say our priorities ought to be? And this is one of those texts, Hebrews 13, where the writer to Hebrews gives very concise, very detailed listing here of things that ought to be our focus within the context of the local church. It's very clear in this passage that he is talking to a local congregation and giving priorities, giving things to focus on, giving things to, in a sense, measure your maturity by. And he gives them, beginning in verse 1, but before we even get to verse 1, I think it's worth setting this passage in context, in the context really of the whole book, and then in the context of chapter 12. You'll remember, if you start at the beginning of Hebrews, that the underlying premise, the basic idea of the book of Hebrews that's introduced at the first chapter and then it's brought up again really throughout the book, is that God has spoken, and more specifically, God has spoken in these last days through His Son. And so the repeated refrain in the book of Hebrews is, because God has spoken, pay attention to what He has said. Listen to what He has said. Don't harden your heart to what He has said. That's the kind of language we get throughout the book. And in fact, in chapter 12, verse 25, that's repeated again. See that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. Because again, the underlying premise is God has spoken to us. Now the question of the book of Hebrews is, are you listening to what God has said? Are you obeying what God has said? Or are you refusing Him who is speaking, namely the Lord Jesus Christ? And then as we get into chapter 12 and we start with that phrase, see that you do not refuse Him who is speaking, we see this great priority given to the church, this great priority that appears at the end of chapter 12 that we can't ignore when we get into chapter 13. In fact, it precedes chapter 13, and it ought to, in a sense, frame everything in chapter 13. And so if you'll turn your eyes here to the end of chapter 12, here's what he says. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The great priority of these congregations, of our congregation, the great priority, because God has spoken through His Son, the great priority, in a sense, the first order of business for us, is to be sure that we're offering to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. But with that priority firmly fixed in our minds and in our sights, he then goes on to say, and here are the other things that you need to focus on as a congregation. Priority is worship, offering acceptable worship to God, but then right underneath that, and in a sense it might be helpful to almost eliminate the chapter break here, right underneath that is this big command at the beginning of chapter 13, let brotherly love continue. And that really provides the topic sentence for everything that we read up through verse 6. That in addition to focusing as a congregation on offering acceptable worship to God, what we also need to focus on, in a sense, what our mission also needs to contain, is continuing in brotherly love for one another. Now that word, brotherly love, is an interesting one. It's not used too often in the New Testament, but whenever it's used in the New Testament, it's used for love among those within the congregation, love within among those within the body of Christ, you might say. Now, there's a related word that's used more generally than that, that's used for our love of everyone. But this word, very specifically, is used of love for those within the congregation. And I think that's the context here. This is what we need to be focused on within our local congregations in terms of loving one another. And what we see in this section is that brotherly love, according to the writer of Hebrews, at least consists of four main priorities. He gives four commands to expand on what he means by brotherly love within the church. And so these commands are fairly easy to follow, and the first one begins in verse 2. And with each of the commands, he also gives a specific reason for the command. Here's what you're supposed to do, and here's why you're supposed to do it. So the first one is in verse 2. As an outworking of brotherly love, he says, don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Now, this is an interesting command for him to give. It's an interesting command because, as I said, he's talking about the body of Christ. He's addressing these commands to a Christian church. And yet, in the context of the Christian church, the first thing that he wants us and them, this first century congregation, to pay attention to and to sort of measure themselves by and to look at as they evaluate their own health as a congregation is hospitality to strangers. Now, that might seem peculiar because in one sense, he's now directing their attention to those on the outside. The reason for it is also an interesting reason. It's not the normal reason that any of us would give. We might say you should show hospitality to strangers because it will enable you to share the gospel with them. Or you should show hospitality to strangers because it will prove to them that you're a loving person and show the power of the gospel's transforming influence on your life. But that's not what he cites as the reason here in verse 2. The reason he cites in verse 2 is this: don't neglect hospitality to strangers because... whether you think about this often or not, he says, in the Scriptures, we have several occasions where people, in showing hospitality to a stranger, have actually entertained an angel and not known it. Now, I sought to call to our mind several stories in the Bible, but maybe the most prominent one, maybe the one that's the most well-known, is a story that we find in Genesis chapter 18. In Genesis 18, of course, we see this account of Abraham and his wife, and they receive these strangers into their home, and it turns out that these strangers are there for a very specific reason. These are angelic messengers sent from the Lord, and they're sent from the Lord to give them blessing, to give them good news, actually, about the birth of their son Isaac. That's not the only time we see it in the Scriptures. And the writer to Hebrews reminds us that what we can't do, even in times of persecution, and make no mistake, he sees persecution on the horizon in this book. But even in times of persecution, what we can never do as a church is simply wall ourselves off from all those around us. Walling ourselves off won't work, and walling ourselves off, he says, actually may put us in a position where we miss out on blessings that God has for us, even in the form of these angelic messengers. Now, of course, these people often never know that they've been entertaining angels, and I don't think it's the kind of thing we should expect, but the point I think he is making is this, that there needs to be a kind of openness to all and a hospitality to all, because often God has used that kind of open door precisely to bless and strengthen and affirm the faith of those who are believers. Now, that's the first one. What about the second one? The second one is in verse 3. Not only are we supposed to not neglect hospitality to strangers, we're also supposed to remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated. Now again, it's a fairly straightforward command. It's fairly easy to understand what he's talking about. But the reason that he gives, I think, is a very striking reason. He doesn't say, remember those who are in prison, because after all, someday you might find yourself in prison. Although again, he makes it clear in this book that it's entirely possible that some of these Christians will have to shed blood for the sake of the gospel. But he doesn't say, remember those in prison, because after all, that could be you someday, and wouldn't you want someone to visit you? He doesn't say that, although that must have been true in this case. In fact, more true in the first century, perhaps even than today. This is very often the case in the first century in prisons, as it is in many parts of the world even now, although not in our own country, that if you were in prison, you were entirely dependent on the goodwill of other people on the outside for you to even be able to eat. In other words, they didn't feed prisoners regularly. They didn't give them what they needed. The government didn't supply that. And so if you were imprisoned, what you had to have were friends or family members, perhaps, who would come and visit you and give you what you needed. You actually see this reflected in some of the New Testament letters where Paul receives gifts while in prison. And that wasn't just something to make his life a little bit easier. He was dependent on those gifts from the outside, as prisoners were in this day. But again, notice the rationale. The rationale is not you might find yourself in a time of need, you might find yourself mistreated, you might find yourself without any friends or family members who want anything to do with you. He doesn't say that. He actually says at the end of verse 3, the reason that we do this as Christians is since you also are in the body. In other words, there's a kind of commonality that we all share. We're all created beings. We're all embodied creatures. We're all dependent on others. We're all reliant upon food. We all need food and shelter and clothing. And because you have that in common with prisoners, you ought to remember those who are in prison. Because you have that in common with those who are mistreated, you need to remember those who are mistreated. I think in a sense, if we were calling our minds back to Genesis 18 in the previous command, here we might want to call our minds all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. And in Genesis chapter 1, the Bible couldn't be clearer in declaring that human beings are created in the image of God. And you see, that's repeated again and again through the Bible. It's repeated to Noah very famously. God says, if a man sheds another man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? Because everyone's created in the image of God. Or if you were to look forward into the New Testament in the book of James, remember what James says to these Christian people to whom he writes. He says, a very strange thing that you're out of your mouth, you praise God. You know, you sing praises to God. And then, peculiarly enough, out of that same mouth, you curse men. And why is that so strange? Well, because he says they're created in the likeness of God. And that's the logic here as well. Human beings, our fellow human beings, are created in the image of God. You're in the body, they're in the body, they're being mistreated, they're in prison. So you remember them and you do what you can to care for them. Now, what about the third thing? The third thing he mentions has to do not with embodiedness necessarily, although it relates to our embodiedness in creation, but rather to what we see in Genesis chapter 2, which is marriage itself. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Now, this is a very broad command that has all kinds of implications for every age of the church, not least our own age of the church. He's making it very clear that the ideal that God has put together, the creation ordinance of marriage, is something that ought to be held in honor among all people. Not just held in honor theoretically, but held in honor actually in a very practical sense in terms of your own behavior. If you remember in the Gospels, if you've ever read through the Gospels and you see Jesus asked all these questions about marriage, it's very often a sort of flashpoint on which these people try to trip him up or get him to be particularly lenient or particularly harsh. They ask him questions about marriage, and they often ask him questions about divorce as well. And what Jesus consistently does whenever he's asked a question about divorce or whenever he's asked a question about a peculiar marriage situation, he will say this. He will point people back to that foundational chapter in the Bible that is a marriage chapter in the Bible, Genesis chapter 2. You remember, after giving this account of the creation of Adam and Eve in a little more detail than we get in Genesis chapter 1, after giving this account of the creation of Adam and Eve and the naming of the animals and all that goes along with it, and Adam and Eve coming together, what it says at the end of that chapter is, for this reason, because of creation itself, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And if you look through the New Testament, if you look through Jesus' teaching, and if you look through the rest of the New Testament teaching, that's the text that everyone keeps going back to. That's the key thing to remember. Marriage isn't something that just came about as a result of the fall. Of course, it's affected by the fall in all kinds of ways as sin enters the world. But it's not something that comes about as a sort of provision for the fallenness of human beings. It's a creation ordinance itself. And because it's a creation ordinance, it has to be held up as it's presented in the Scriptures. Not just held up and defended philosophically, although that's often important, but held up in a practical sense in terms of our own behavior and our own decisions. So he says the marriage bed must be undefiled because God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. It's interesting because these first two commands, the one about hospitality and then the second one about remembering those who are in prison and mistreated, are given, there are positive reasons given for them. You want to make sure to entertain strangers because, after all, who knows, could be an angel. God could somehow be using that in some special way. You need to remember those who are mistreated because, after all, you're all in a body. We all share bodies with one another. We're all created beings, created in the image of God. But this one, you'll notice, is a negative. Let marriage be held in honor by all, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. I'm not sure if the writer to Hebrews had a particular text in mind, but it is striking that if Genesis 18 is our key text to think about entertaining angels unawares, it also might be our key text when fleshing out what we see in verse 4. Because, of course, it is in that chapter that we begin to see the outworking of God's judgment on two particular cities, which were known for their sexual immorality and which were known for running roughshod over any ideas of marriage and sexual propriety as it's defined in Genesis chapter 2. And, of course, what I'm talking about are the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think the writer to Hebrews wants us to think about what God did there. But we don't have to stop at Sodom and Gomorrah because these labels, sexually immoral and adulterous, are also picked up on at the end of the book of Revelation when there is this judgment at the end of history. And these are two of the labels which are ascribed to people who are judged by God eternally. Now, what's the fourth one? The fourth one is in verse 5, and it goes this way: keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. This is a particularly difficult command for any of us to actually obey. You remember the Apostle Paul, when he talks about his awakening to his own sinfulness, he says what really awakened him to his own sinfulness, the thing that really made it clear to him that he had a deep problem with sin and a deep problem with the law of God, was when he understood that the law said, you cannot covet. Because he realized that was a condition of his heart, and that was a condition of which he was very guilty, as we all often are. Jesus frequently warns us about the deceitfulness of riches. And you may be perhaps thinking to yourself that you are relatively free from the love of money because you don't crave certain things. You might say, well, I'm not a materialistic person. There's not stuff that I want. And that might or might not be true. I'm sure that's only a relative statement, actually. But even if it's true, Jesus also warns us about the deceitfulness of wealth because he says the thing about wealth is it can make you feel a sense of security. You can start to think, I don't want stuff, but I actually want to be secure in my future. And Jesus said that's one of the deceits of wealth. You can think you're secure because of it. And in fact, it can promise and offer no such thing. And what can offer us security? Well, God himself, and this is the quotation that's given at the end of verse 5, be content with what you have. Why? Because he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's a striking phrase. Because the most prominent place that we see that phrase in that exact form, as we see it here in Hebrews 13, is in Joshua chapter 1. Perhaps if you're familiar with the book of Joshua, you know the context in which that occurs. It occurs in a context in which God is telling Joshua and the people of Israel to go into this land that he has prepared for them and to actually defeat the enemies that are in front of them. And he says, don't be afraid of these enemies. Don't be afraid of what they might do. Don't be afraid of the obstacles. Why? because I will never leave you nor forsake you. And the writer to Hebrews picks up on that idea, that sort of future orientation, and says, you see, what you think money can do is you think money can provide you with security. You think money can pave the way for your future so that you don't have much to fear. But no, actually, what you need to look to instead, or who you need to look to instead, is the Lord, the one who says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That should be your provision. That should be your strength. That should be your hope. Now, in verse 6, he gives the kind of undergirding theology of all of this. This could seem like four relatively random commands off the top of the writer's head, things that churches need to be concerned with, things that Christians need to be concerned with, hospitality to strangers, remembering those who are mistreated, holding marriage in high esteem, being free from the love of money, all very important things, of course. But what he does in verse 6, I think, shows us what's been going on in all of these commands. In verse 6, he quotes from Psalm 118. We read a portion of Psalm 118, actually after this verse, earlier in the service. But in Psalm 118, among other things, it says what's repeated here in verse 6, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? And he says, you'll be able to confidently say this if this kind of brotherly love is exemplified in your life. Now, what's that all about? Well, I think there are a couple things that this is showing us. First of all, it's showing us that we'll be able to confidently say this. In other words, we'll have a measure of assurance and an increased measure of assurance that this is actually true for us as we continue to exercise the brotherly love that he's commanded. In other words, as you show hospitality, which is often difficult and can feel risky, as you help others who are mistreated, as you honor your marriage and the marriages of others, as you try by God's grace to be content with the things that he's given you, what you will find is that this verse is true. The Lord is my helper, and I won't fear what man can do to me. In other words, there's a kind of reassurance that happens as this brotherly love continues within the church. But it's not just reassurance for us, it's a witness to the world. Because as the world sees Christians doing these things, it's hard to deny this truth. Those people, those churches, really trust in the Lord. They really aren't trusting in people. They really aren't trusting in themselves. The Lord is their helper. So there's a measure of assurance and a measure of witness. But I think there's something else going on here as well in this quotation from verse 6. Because, of course, verse 6, and in fact the whole psalm, Psalm 118, is a great declaration of thanksgiving to God for the salvation that he has given to his people. Let me read you a couple other verses in the surrounding context from Psalm 118. The psalm begins this way, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever." Or verse 14 of the same psalm, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly." In other words, what the writer is reminding us of is the logic of all of these commands. These commands only make sense in the context of a life that's been saved by God himself, a life that's been transformed and lifted out of hopelessness and darkness, brought into the kingdom of the Son of God. In other words, these commands make sense in the life of the Christian uniquely. Oh, it's true that if you're not a Christian and you show hospitality and remember those in prison and honor your marriage and keep your life free from the love of money, it's absolutely true that those things are good things in and of themselves. And I have no difficulty saying, and the Bible has no difficulty saying that, that those are things that will actually bring you a blessing in a way that their opposites cannot. But the logic of it, the undergirding of it, is what God has done for His people in saving them. And so in a sense, what the writer is then saying is this: as you approach God in worship and praise, may your lives reflect the salvation that is yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. May your lives, in the very particular details, even of your ethical decisions and behavior toward others and use of your resources and thoughts about your future, in all those very specific details, may your lives reflect the fact that the Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. These things, of course, really do lead to human flourishing, to use an overwrought phrase. But the argument of this chapter isn't so much that. It's that since God has saved us, therefore we ought to structure our lives, particularly in the church, in such a way so that it's obvious that the God of Psalm 118, the God of creation, the God of Abraham, the God of Joshua, is our hope and not any human being. We fear no man, the writer would say, but we fear the Lord. And ultimately, of course, this leads us to the real logic of the whole set of commands, because I said to you at the beginning that this word, brotherly love, is a fairly uncommon word. It's always used in the context of the church, but Jesus does use it on one particular occasion where He says, "For the Father Himself loves you." And He uses this phrase, "because you have loved Me and have believed that I came from God." This love that we're to show is because He Himself, the Father of our salvation, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, has loved us first. Let's pray together. Lord, we're grateful for Your Word. We're thankful for its clarity and specificity. We're also thankful for the good news of Your love for us in Jesus Christ. May that infuse our hearts in such a way as to motivate us and clarify for us in the way that we ought to go. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.